We're reading from Colossians chapter 2, which you can find on page 1184. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to start reading from verse 16. Page 1184. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and a severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
0800 hours in Baghdad, and helicopter gunships begin to circle overhead. Fake taxis full of the SAS arrive and storm the house. One of those inside said the door came crashing in, and gentlemen, with British accents, basically unshackled Norman and escorted him out. And Norman Kember, aged 74, held captive for 117 days, free in under 120 seconds. Amazing to see that in the papers on Friday, wasn't it? And that excitement is here in our passage. This passage is all about kidnap, or more precisely, it's all about kidnap prevention. Just look down at chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8, page 1184. See to it that no one takes you captive by, and then a list of things. And our verses are, so verses 16 to 23, they are the daily threat briefing in the Pentagon. The US Secret Service there with their fresh gathered intelligence to lay out who it is that wants to make an attack on the president today and how they're going to prevent his kidnap. That's what these verses are. And kidnaps operate just like people who snatch children. You offer them something that they want. So you offer Turkish delight if you're in the movies, or a house made of gingerbread or something like that. So imagine, would you, for these verses, imagine a young lawyer who is a new Christian and is just discovering that whatever they do about sin, it keeps coming back and they just can't beat it. And he wishes there was an answer. Or imagine a student who has noticed that not everyone in their small group feels as strongly about Jesus as they do. And she longs to give people her experience of the love of God. And those are very, very good things to want, aren't they? They're just normal good things to want. So where is the threat? And the threat is there when someone offers you an answer that isn't Christ. That's what we've been hearing over the last few weeks. Says you may have Jesus, but you need something else. And biblically, that makes no sense at all. It is actually an attack of the creative accountants. That is who Paul sees advancing on the Colossians with their biros and their calculators, that sort of thing. And if you fall to that, then you have forgotten the basic maths that Paul has been teaching us over the last month in Colossians. So I thought we'd have an exam on that, and it is there on your sheet. It's printed there on the notice sheet on the back of that. If you'd like to take a pen, please, and you'll need to fill in your answer. So first question in the box, what does 1 equal? You think that's easy, don't you? not just sort of one, but one Jesus. What does one Jesus equal? No cheating, write it down. Answer? The answer is everything. If your neighbour wrote two, then just point them to Colossians 2 verse 9. For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Or 1 verse 15, or 17, or 18, or 19. One Jesus is everything. And if you know about maths, then if your neighbour is all into maths, they'll have written a little 8 on its side to mean infinity, everything. Now, second question, what happens when you try and do what the kidnappers are suggesting? If you try to add something to Jesus. So next question, infinity plus one equals what? Write your answer, please. Well, half a mark. Half a mark to your neighbour if they put infinity. If they put that infinity plus one equals infinity. At best, you see, the kidnappers are being stupid. If you have everything in Christ and you try and add something, at best you're wasting your time. You've got it all already. But there is a danger that goes beyond that. That if you try and add or take away, you end up with nothing. Nothing at all. Full marks goes to somebody who has put zero. Chapter 1, verse 23 has that kind of warning. You have all these things. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, move from Christ, who is everything, and you might end up with nothing. And we've spent a month on the maths, so now we're ready for the warnings. And it is strong stuff in these verses. And I'm caught between wanting to hold back, because as I look round, I see people who are older than me and wiser than me. I'm caught between that and the fierce demands of this passage. You know, on the day that the president gets kidnapped, it is not okay to say, well, I was a bit young and reluctant, so I didn't warn him. But I am aware that as we go through, I may tread on your dreams, quite literally, which is why I've asked for there to be a question time afterwards, in case anyone wants to ask more or disagree or go ahead. So please do take notes of anything you want to ask. So the threat briefing, it's split into 3 points. And broadly speaking, there are 3 kinds of danger. That there is overlap between them. You'll see kind of food and drink in part 1 and part 2. There's asceticism in part 2 and part 3. But broadly speaking, 3 areas. And they're all things that people do genuinely leave St. Helens to be taken captive by. And they're also all things that, to a degree, we will find in our hearts and in our practice here at times. So first point, first area. Verse 16 and 17 is all about shadow religion. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. And the detailed package is all about food and drink and festivals, new moons and Sabbaths. It is a package of religious practices with a very Old Testament feel. And do you feel the draw for people in Colossae? So here is the Colossian who wants a deeper, richer, assured experience of God. And they meet someone with a packed calendar full of festivals that God commanded and with rules and rituals and fasts. And they're told, you're not really a real Christian unless you do everything that I do. They feel judged. So do you feel the danger? And verse 17 is what Paul thinks of that. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The religion of the Old Testament was fantastic, God-given and amazing. But it was always pointing ahead to what was to come. That's what it says here. It was no more than a shadow of what was coming. And what was coming was Christ. And he is everything. Everything the religion pointed towards as a shadow, you now have in Christ, the substance. So that the kidnapper's offer here is far, far worse than Turkish delight, isn't it? Imagine two boys. Small boys all want pets. I'm told that's true. And one of these boys deals with that by using bright lights to make shadows on the wall. And so he's pretty good, and he can make, you know, the bird and the rabbit and the dog and all that sort of thing, and that's all quite good. But the other boy moves to a farm where there are dogs and puppies and baby goats and ducks and baby geese and cats and kittens and an old owl like in Harry Potter and guinea pigs and rabbits and hamsters and a parrot. There is no comparison between the shadow and the substance. How stupid would the farmer's son have to be to give up all his pets that he can hold and know and play with to go and sit and watch the shadows? But we feel the same pull, don't we, as the Colossians, for a deep, rich religion with ceremonies and calendars and rules. The Times recently ran a double-page spread on monastic retreat houses where you could go and book yourself a week, join the rhythm of Vespers and Nones and Compline. Fasting for Lent, actually very similar. And you see this most directly in the UK, I think, in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Anglo-Catholic wing of the Church of England. I grew up in both, and my experience is that it has all the marks of verse 16 and verse 17. You get a calendar of feasts. You get self-conscious modelling on the religion of the Old Testament with incense and altars and sacrificial language and priests. And they offer you a more substantial religion. I think that's how it worked in Colossae 2. Every time Paul slaps them back, he does so by turning the tables. They offered more substance, so he'll use their own language and show that the real substance is in Christ. And you can see this in the judgment, I'm afraid, that Anglo-Catholics make of evangelical churches like this one. It's far too plain to be the real thing. Their priests lead services in hoodies or preach in jeans. Did they even mention it was the day that celebrates Mother Church today? Did they even mention that? And they offer more mystery to replace the certainty merchants who say that they know what the Bible says. Again, that is there in Colossae. Do you remember the way Paul goes into that? In chapter 1, verse 25, or chapter 2, verse 2. Big passages about mystery. And those verses say that in Christ, there is an ex-mystery. You have everything. You have all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, 2 verse 2. But don't think I don't feel the appeal of a deeper, richer religion. I said this is my background. I have shivered with excitement in reenactment of temple ceremonies at the Anglo-Catholic Festival of Light. You should have seen our Advent carol services. A building so impressive that I physically couldn't walk down it the first time I went in, age 12. Deep darkness outside, silence inside. 1,000 candles flickering up to 100 feet above the great altar. And I have been an acolyte, though the titles I preferred were Master of Ceremonies, which put me in charge of servicing the mysteries of the gods. And Thurifer, that was the great one, Bearer of the Fire. If it sounds like Gandalf, there is a reason. I feel the attraction of it all. And from Colossians, you have to say that it is theft. It's all identity theft. The substance is Christ. The fullness, 2 verse 10, is in me already. I don't need all of that. And there is huge danger in saying that you do. It is to his enormous credit and wins my lasting respect that the priest who was at the centre of all of that, when I was doing that, he kept his humility. I have no idea how. He always managed to look like a small, embarrassed old man in the middle of all this great pomp and ceremony. But he was pretending to be the high priest. And that is identity theft. There is a high priest, his name is Jesus, and the feasts are over. It is the Day of Atonement in heaven where Jesus offers his one sacrifice perfectly. And there are many who do not remain humble in the midst of all this stuff, but judge the kind of simple Christ-centered religion that we find in the New Testament and say it's lacking. And verse 16 shouts, let no one judge you. See, the person who's attracted by shadow religion wants all the right things. Religion and forgiveness and assurance, the feeling of being on the inside, the grand tingling excitement, beauty and depth in faith. But why look at the shadows when you have Christ? That's point one. The second threat, they're structured the same way. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. And it's the images of a race, the pain of being lined up on the starting blocks, ready to run. And then the teacher walks over and says, you can't be in this race. You're disqualified. And the Colossians are confused because they thought that in Christ they had the shorts and the gym vest, and they thought they were all ready. And you see the package of extras they're being told they need this time. It is asceticism, again, but it's also visions from God, and even visions of the heavenly throne room, where they heard and saw the angels worshipping. That's probably what those verses mean. And they're saying, if you haven't seen that, Colossian, then you are not in this race. And you see Paul's critique again. The person who does that is puffed up, but has no reason to be. And worse, he's headless. These are headless visions, verse 19, not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ. The visions have led this person to lose contact with Jesus. Probably, I think their visions gave them a competing source of authority and also claimed to give them a secret source of growth as a Christian that wasn't in Christ, which is a disaster because, verse 19, the whole body is held together by Christ and gets all the nourishment it needs to grow from him. Cut the head off a chicken, and I'm told it will run around in circles for a bit. But it is never going to be Champion Egg Layer 2007, is it? All the visions, they led to huge excitement and running round and round and round, and details and puffed up importance. But nothing was holding them together or holding them to Christ. And there's no supply of food there. So there's no growth. And eventually, Christ plus these experiences equals nothing. And the chicken falls over. And again, do you feel the strong temptation here? Again, for me, the specifics are very close to something I have experience of. The Pentecostal movement since 1900 and the Charismatic movement in the Church of England since 1960 has brought a much bigger emphasis on visions and ecstatic experience and on direct links to the worship of heaven. And the danger there is that when that becomes a reason to disqualify those without that experience, Paul says, kidnapper. Please don't hear me knocking visions and that sort of thing. As a young Christian in a spiritually hard, lonely, battered circumstances, I was one of very few Christians in a boarding school of 900. And in that situation, I saw two visions, I think, and was very encouraged by them. I also, when I prayed, used to sometimes shut my eyes and hear the angels sing. Now, I don't know what you make of that. You may think that is total rubbish, if you wish, but I'm not so sure. It helped me. It helped keep me going. And I don't believe that our God cannot do those things. I'm not knocking visions or even angels. I'm not even knocking the kind of getting caught up in alternative sources of authority, like the kind of deceitful prophecies I used to have to listen to about how the world was going to change by 5 years ago, and it hasn't. That is simply somebody talking untruthfully about visions they say they've had. I am knocking the far more close to home to us disqualifying that goes like this. It goes like this. Because one day, sitting on my mum's sofa, I closed my eyes and saw a vision. I don't deduce that God is amazingly kind and generous. I don't deduce that. I deduce that I am superior to you, fuller, and more Christian, closer to God, because I saw something. And that is so much more prevalent, isn't it? And among us. Because I would love to be superior. And I can suggest it so easily while covering my traces. All right, have you never had a vision? That's a shame. Please don't hear me as a ranting young man. I've only very recently stopped going on that the charismatic camp that I went on, where I got into those experiences. I was very happy serving alongside them as Christian brothers and sisters. I have very old friends on the staff of the big London Pentecostal church. I was with him in 1985 when he spoke in tongues for the first time. And other old friends on the staff of the big London Charismatic church. It would be extremely ironic if the result of this talk was us judging and disqualifying people with different experiences to us, wouldn't it? That the warning here is to rescue and protect ordinary Christians and is only against leaders who teach judgment and disqualification. But that is not to say there isn't a real threat. Again, please ask questions, but most Pentecostal churches would say that while Christians have the Spirit living in them, all of them, but there is a second stage called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that leads, I'm quoting, to closer fellowship with the Holy Spirit and empowers for Christian service. And that baptism comes in an experience, and that experience is speaking in tongues. Or there's a subtler version that is very, very popular, and it is part of a very influential evangelistic course that you'll know of. Says, yes, of course, all Christians have the Spirit. Says, not everyone will speak in tongues when they have the experience of the Spirit. But still says, some people have only the pilot light of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Whereas when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they begin to fire on all cylinders. Do you hear how close that comes to disqualifying those who haven't had that experience? That there's no fullness, no closeness, no power, no growth without our experience. And that is kidnap. You have Christ, but you don't have everything. And we do this every time we feel superior about anything, about our title or our place or our role or our experience as a Christian. I remember reading this book in the 80s. It's about evangelism. There is a ghetto blaster on the front and some haircuts on the back that begin in the end in the 70s. But I read through. It's about evangelism. It's a good book. And I got to page 27 and read that 95% of Christians have never won another person to Christ. And I read that, age 12, and I had won someone for Christ. But I didn't feel thankful. I felt superior. And that is kidnap. Notice again, everything the kidnappers are offering is a right thing to want. Spiritual power to grow, excitement in worship, knowledge of Jesus, tears and overflowing joy. It's everything Paul prays for in chapter 1. Third threat, useless regulations. Our third area is all about rules. Verse 20 ends up asking, why do you submit to regulations? Verse 21 gives us examples, and it is ascetic stuff again. Don't eat that, don't drink that. Verse 23 gives us the aim of the rules. They produced religion, asceticism, and severity to the body. And that aims at stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It is a hard verse to translate, but I think the ESV has given us the sense of it. Religious rules that are harsh on the body, that aim to stop the indulgence of the flesh. They aim to stop sin and control our bodies. And Paul answers from last week when he says that you have died to that already. That was last week's answer. But there's two more new things here. One, verse 23, is that this religion is self-made. Verse 23, it's self-made. The rules all come from human precepts and teachings. Verse 22. And also, even worse, it doesn't work. Do you see the end of verse 23? All these rules, all this effort is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And that self-made, that makes me think of Blue Peter. Don't know about you, but it is a good comparison, I think. So imagine, if you would, a Blue Peter spaceship. Make at home spaceships. You have your washing up liquid bottles and your paint and your glue and all of that. And imagine you make one of them, and then you want someone to come with you and play with your spaceship with you. And the Colossian reason to say no, the Colossian reason not to play with the self-made spaceship would be because you are the managing director of the first commercial private space program. So I do have a real spaceship back at my factory. It genuinely travels into space. I have everything I need. You know, come on. Come and play with my Blue Peter rocket instead. Yeah, sit here next to me and we'll go really loudly. And it might work. That is kidnap. And that when someone recommends cold showers or giving up chocolate for Lent, don't just smile and assume it's harmless. It might be. It might be neutral or even helpful. But if someone is submitted to it, doing it because they think it's a rule or a religion or because someone said they had to be a Christian or because they think it will rid them of sin, then that is kidnap, taken captive from Christian freedom. And I'm a lazy person and I hate rules, so I will always be inclined to take this too far. Verse 16 and verse 18, notice, are both rules. Thou shalt not, Paul says. In the past, I've taken freedom and turned it into an arrogance that won't listen to any advice. I remember studying on Cornhill, and someone slightly older than me, the great Dick Lucas, was recommending that anybody who did youth work shouldn't smoke. And I stuck my hand up and said, "I smoke a cigar and you cannot tell me not to," as if I was some 55-year-old. Total arrogance. But something of that breathtaking feeling of freedom is what we need to feel this week. It should feel this week as if Paul has just said, Christians, you can do anything because you have Christ. This week you should be wondering why there's any need to fight sin at all. Because that is exactly where next week goes. That will make you want to come and hear next week. I just want to take one example in the time that's left. Here's a rule, maybe. People often ask what films a Christian can go and see. And there is a general, I think you've got to call it a rule here, that perhaps you can't go and see 18 certificate films. I want to be careful here. People on the staff here would recommend exactly that to all of us. But if it's a rule, a regulation, then it is a very good example. Because as a rule, it promises more religion and an end to sin. And the tragedy is that rules cannot achieve that. Do you get the tragedy? I go and see a 15 certificate film, and there is no sex scene. But there's a girl in a short skirt. And you know what? My mind is able to put the two together. I can take the skirt off in my mind. Come back next week if you think that I'm recommending, you know, watching just anything. But do you see, for today, you cannot judge me because I don't submit to your rules. Only Christ's rules. They're the only ones that will do. And I mustn't let your sniff of disapproval stop me going to see 18 certificate films. There might be 100 other reasons. The quality of the direction, or the acting, or the rubbish plots, or even, come back next week, godliness reasons. But your rules will not do. And again, notice what they want is so right. And historically, Christians have worked hard at this and have worried about drinking and smoking and who you can share a house with and gambling and all sorts of things like that. And when we meet things that feel like rules, we need to go very carefully and gently. The Bible counsels us to go slowly, to respect other people's consciences, to be thoroughly committed to the answers and the helps with sin that can be found in Christ. And there are plenty. Chapter 3. But if someone is judging or disqualifying or trying to get you to submit to a rule that isn't Christ, then that is kidnap. So do you have a picture of these kidnappers? They offer everything that I want, but underneath they are judgmental and cheating and puffed up and vain. It is an unattractive package. But it is also just like I can be in my desire to be ahead of every other Christian. And that the kind of strong warning from Paul here sounds violent and divisive and judgmental, doesn't it? There's an interesting parallel in the controversy with Norman Kemba since he was rescued. See, Norman Kemba doesn't believe in soldiers. He'd asked not to be rescued. And he may not have thanked them for it, though the papers have disagreed. And the Colossians face this terrible warning, like SAS boots coming through the door. And the question is, how will they react? How will they react? Nigel told us a few weeks ago how to avoid having an affair. Said the answer was to be thoroughly, entirely caught up in the relationship that you have. Be overflowing with thanks. That's the Colossian answer. And love. so that nothing else gets a look in. So I'm just going to pray through some of the things in Colossians that we might want to thank Jesus for as a protection, as the right place to find our love and fullness and excitement in Jesus Christ. So shall we just pray? Lord Jesus, we often wonder if we need more than you to grow as a Christian, but praise you that you are the great God by whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers and authorities. Praise you that the one who owned the universe, for whom all things were created, that you owned all that, but you wanted to own me and to know and love us, that the relationship is that secure. And pray, Lord Jesus, that if we are fed up of struggle with sin, that we would remember your death, that you, God in the flesh, died in pain and suffering to rid me of sin and to present us holy and blameless. Praise and thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you are and all your kindness to us. Amen.
Thank you very much for your questions. I thought for a moment, there's a bit of a delay and we had one question, not including the car registration number. And I thought for a minute it's not going to work at all. Anyway, now we've got about 50. So we haven't had really time to go through them. So we're going to have this may be a little bit rushed and random. I apologise for that, but let's see how we go. I don't want to keep us sort of too long, so we'll have 10 minutes or so, I think, and then we'll stop, and there's after rates over the road and that kind of thing, but we can all carry on chatting, and these guys will be at the front as well. Right. This is the random bit as I try and shuffle. Charlie, I work in a very traditional Anglo-Catholic church with rituals and regulations. How would you suggest I bring a Christ-centered attitude to members of the congregation?
Thank you very much. So this is, you'll have picked up, I was a total mess as a teenager in terms of different views. This is basically what I was trying to do as a teenager. I thought if I stay in with the chaplain, then I will be allowed to get the gospel out to other people. And to a degree it worked. It genuinely did, and people heard the gospel because of it. I've no doubt of that. So you may well want to stay doing that, suggesting people read the Bible, answering people's questions, showing in love what can be done. But there is a point at which the thing you are part of and the way you demonstrate you approve of it and help it by being part of it does more damage. So I can think of friends who saw me in the white dress walking up and down at school, who have had their view of Christianity reinforced by what I did, by my actions. And it may be that where you are, you can work out some version where I know a friend who won't, he'll take part but won't do things like bow at the altar and this sort of thing, and takes the chance to speak the truth plainly when he can. And I think you just need to make a judgment. Which slope are we on? Is this all going wrong and I'm helping it go wrong? Or are we making progress and there are opportunities? I don't know if others would want to disagree with that.
I think we'll keep going. Charlie, another question for you. Please could you comment on how what you said tonight relates to Romans 14, which talks about actively accommodating those who believe in rituals and it could be a sin to make them not follow them, that sort of thing.
Thank you. That's very helpful. I said a little bit. I think I said we need to be very gentle how we talk about this. I think probably easiest if I give you an example of where I've got this wrong. So where I got this wrong, one time with some teenagers who had been on a camp I'd been on, where their youth group leader had been trying desperately to keep them away from, as it happens, drugs, but kind of smoking was on the way to that. And I turned up with my freedom and smoked with them. And he thought that was pretty unhelpful. because he'd been working hard on the opposite. It's that kind of. Or another example would be, I was in the Ukraine once, staying with a missionary, and the church and the students particularly there had this thing that smoking was definitely wrong. Only Christians smoked. I disagreed with that. But we did not, me and the missionary, who also agreed with me, we didn't smoke with him. It was like being back at school. We were behind the bike shed, secretly hoping we wouldn't get caught. And that was trying to be, it would be stomping. The thing here is about love. You stomp on someone with a weaker conscience and you do them all sorts of damage. That isn't about them trying to judge me. That's about me pushing my freedom down their throat. I think that's the difference.
Thank you. Thank you. Ben, here's a question. I'm not sure it's directed at you, but I'm going to direct it at you. Do you think that not having rules, in quotes, applies to relationships? For instance, Christians mustn't hold hands, kiss when they're going out, should they wait until they're married, that kind of thing. How do we apply some of these regulations or idea of regulations to relationships?
Just to say something about regulations in general first. So the rule of thumb we were looking at a couple of weeks ago is when somebody offers you something or offers you some advice is, are you offering me Christ? That seems to be Paul's basic way of thinking about things. Are you really offering me Christ? So when we think about regulations in that context, it is, we need to think, are you offering me the regulations of Christ, Christ's teaching on various things? So that's the thing we've got to prize out. And whatever subject we're talking about, that's got to be true. That's certainly true of relationships. So that is the question to ask. Can we take it back to Christ's teaching? Now, that's obviously a non-straightforward thing to do. We've got lots of principles in the Gospels about godly relationships. We then have to think about how they're going to apply in different situations with different people. That's not a straightforward thing to do, but we're assured by God that that is possible, and godliness is possible when we submit to Christ.
Thank you. Here's a question I thought I'd direct to myself, otherwise it's not very fair. How do these, what we've been talking about, no regulations, fit in with God's commandments in Exodus 20? Am I to understand that I don't have to obey the Ten Commandments if I'm in Christ? Yes, good question. Christians do disagree over this, I must say, the place of the Ten Commandments and how we view them today. For myself, I see the Bible teaching pretty clearly that the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic sort of order of things under Moses in the Old Testament, included the Ten Commandments and many other rules and regulations, as Charlie was saying. When Jesus comes, he says he has come to fulfill all those things. And so I think we look back at all of those regulations, including the Ten Commandments, through Christ. And we ask how they have changed, or not, through him. So I don't think we keep any rules from the Old Testament because they're in the Old Testament, but rather we look at them through Christ and see how we stand with respect to them now. Now, when you come to the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament. So we keep those. They are, Jesus Christ tells us not to lie, etc. The one that isn't repeated is the Sabbath. It's a very interesting test case on people's attitude to the Old Testament law. What is your attitude to the Sabbath today? And I understand Hebrews 3 and 4 to say the Sabbath was a picture, as Charlie was saying, of God's rest, God's salvation, of heaven, effectively, which is now given to us in Jesus Christ. And so as we come to Christ and put our trust in him, we experience the reality of what the Sabbath was about, and we're not under those Sabbath regulations. Now, as I say, Christians will vary on this, and certainly the things about conscience come into play here. If a Christian feels they shouldn't do certain things on Sundays, we would not want to offend them or lead them into sin, what would be sin for them in our freedom. But the central point is what qualifies you or disqualifies you. And we certainly don't want to use those rules to do that. So, hope that helps. A rather brief answer. Charlie, back to you. God has used the church's evangelistic schemes, you said, to be unfaithful, to bring sinners back to himself. If they were wrong, why would God use them?
Thank you very much for asking the question. I hope I didn't say they were wrong in that sort of way. To be clear, I think there is something in the quote I quoted, I think I said, gets close to saying that there is one sort of Christian over here and another sort over here, and one sort is not really in the race. I think that was the interesting, is the disqualified word is about a competition, and you're not really, you haven't really started the race because you don't have what we're offering. I think that idea, just that idea, is a seriously wrong one. I think it gets very, very close to the stuff that Paul is completely wound up about in Colossians 2. But I didn't mean that to be a general comment at all on the person who has twigged what I'm talking about. I know of many, many people who've become Christians through the material, through the book I was quoting from. And that is a fantastic thing. A friend of mine recently said they were going to go, and I said, brilliant. Great. When is it? I think that on Christianity Explored, we've learned everything we know about looking after people and making the evening run well from them. So please hear the isolated point I was making. But yes, I don't want to water that down. I think God is very gracious to use even hopeless, often wrong people like me to reach others for Christ. So the fact that it's something is being used to win people just tells you how good God is. Doesn't by itself tell you about the product. Please come and talk to me some more if you'd like to.
Thank you. Let's go on again. Ben, here's one for you. Where do we draw the line between wanting our Christian friends to attend a good Bible teaching church and saying our church is better, fuller?
Yes. That's right. There's lots of potential irony here, isn't there? If we can, as Charlie was mentioning tonight, we can twist things so that in the end we can sound pretty much like the people we're criticising and fall into the same sorts of traps. And we do need to guard against that. It all comes back again to wanting people to be dedicated and focused on Christ. So the reason for saying, why don't you come to something that we happen to be holding at a place called St. Helens, is that they can meet Christ in the scriptures. That is the reason for doing it. The danger is when we start shortcutting that and using the St. Helens label as the badge of authority or the badge of quality on that, rather than Christ as the focus in that. So we need to watch out for that. Nevertheless, focus on the scriptures will lead people to Christ, and it's a very good thing, and we want to encourage it.
Thank you. Thank you. A couple of questions on the Spirit, I think. Can you please clarify, well, this is to me, by the way, or not personally, but I'm taking it. Please can you clarify the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life? Thanks. Pleasure. Yes, very good question, and I think one we do need to be sensitive to, just coming off some of the things we've thought of, that the Bible is clear that if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. We often say he is a person. You can't have a bit of a person. He is in us, and we have, in that sense, all of him. And so there shouldn't be this sense of insecurity or superiority or, please God, would you give me a bit more or fill me up of you, in a sense that he hasn't given us all of his Spirit. But I think the Bible's clear about that. We must get that clear in our minds. Yet we also must be clear that the Bible talks about, in a number of places, Acts and Ephesians, being filled with the Spirit. In Acts, the disciples, we're told, are filled with the Spirit. And what it means is, in practice, is they then speak about Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, we are told to be filled with the Spirit, and what it means is living in godly relationships with each other and praising God. And so I think, if I can put this in a very short form, I think what being filled with the Spirit means is that the Spirit leads us through the gospel to be empowered to live as Christians, and so speak for Jesus and live a godly life. If I can put it this way, yes, he is a person, and you can't have a bit of a person in your life, but you can be more or less influenced by a person who is in your life. A person can control you more, shape you more, characterize you more. And I think being filled with the Spirit is really saying the Spirit, through the gospel, through teaching us Christ, empowers us and changes us to speak for him and live for him. So we can pray, fill me with your Spirit, meaning let me live out all that you have already done for me in the power of your Spirit. That's a short answer to a big question, so I hope it helped. Let's go for a couple more, and then I think we're going to stop. Ben, how do we work out whether we can fellowship with those who claim to be Christian but may possibly be not, Anglo-Catholics, Charismatics, etc.?
Yeah, this is quite a tricky one, isn't it? We want to have full fellowship with those who are in Christ, and we are already united with them in Christ. So we've got to do everything we possibly can to make sure that we're doing that, that we're not being judgmental, as we were just talking about, casting judgment on different types of Christians, that everyone in Christ we are supporting and encouraging. The question is, when do we draw the line? How do we draw the line between someone who is in Christ like that and someone who has sort of departed from that or renounced that in some way? It's rather like that the issue of church discipline. When do you need to go so far as to ask someone not to be part of the fellowship of a particular church? It's related to that issue. Is the same sorts of difficulties are involved. In the end, it's got to be along the lines of someone who is saying an untruth which is so seriously against the gospel and taking the focus off Christ, that's in peril of endangering your relationship in Christ. It's that sort of process, but it's always going to be a little bit difficult, I think. I don't know if anyone would like to add to that. It is quite a tricky issue.
I guess there's also a distinction between saying, and some, I've mentioned this partly because other questions have raised it, saying whether someone is a Christian or not. That's a different question to whether we have fellowship with them or not. Because someone might be seriously in error and teaching error, and we would have to distance ourselves from them for the protection of ourselves and a congregation. But they themselves might still be a Christian. They're just heading down the wrong road. And we distance ourselves from them, praying they'll repent, see what's wrong, and come back. But we're not actually judging the state of their heart, because we wouldn't be in a position to do that. Can we have one last question to Charlie, if I may? You're not expecting this one. How do we deal with our longing for more when we have everything in Christ?
Yeah, thank you. And I think Colossians wants to give us the answer. The prayer at the beginning of Colossians is full of the longing for more. Paul doesn't cease to pray, verse 9 of chapter 1, be filled with knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit, increasing. So that the straightforward Colossians answer would be pray for it. Don't cease to pray for it. You want a good thing if you want that. It struck me, thinking back over stuff I used to do as a teenager, which maybe I would now say I was expecting more than God normally promises. But at least then I was expecting that my relationship with Christ would be the most exciting thing in my life, and that my love for Jesus would be a deep, warm, passionate thing. And that is a right thing to expect and to pray for. So don't cease praying for it, and then look to Christ for the answer. So I guess, straightforwardly, read Colossians. Pray through You could pray for an hour on each verse, probably. I never have. But, you know, there is plenty there, isn't there, about what Jesus has given us. And thankfulness, that'd be the last thing I'd say, is that actually the normal Christian experience is being stuck on this terrible planet where we are apart from God and there is sin everywhere. And that is frustration. But you could stand and whinge about that to God. You could be a grumbly Christian. Or you could do the Colossian thing of thanking. It's in almost every verse. Thanking the Father, giving thanks, abounding in thanksgiving. It runs through chapter 3. And if I thank Jesus for the fact that he died for my sins, that I'm completely forgiven for how wonderful that is, that I don't have to go to hell, that I don't have to pay the punishment, that he sees me as his son, that is wonderful. There may be less time left to feel how much I wish I knew him more, though that is a right thing to wish and pray for. Is that helpful?
Thank you. Thank you. I'm sorry, we've got so many questions here which we can't answer now, just for the sake of time. I think it's best to call things to a halt. After 8 is waiting over the road, food is sitting there, and that kind of thing. So I think we'll stop there. If you want to ask any of us questions, please do afterwards. Please let's carry on chatting about these things amongst ourselves. Do head over the road if you can for after 8 and do that over there. Why don't we finish by praying together? Let's pray. Now, to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.